Thanks, Bob. We've heard God's word read to us. Please take out your Bible and open up to Mark chapter 4. That'll help as we go through this passage, and we'll flick to a few other places also this morning. So please have your Bible so you can follow along. Let's pray and ask God's help to come to his word this morning. Father God, we are so prone to come overconfidently to your word, thinking we know more than we do. And we're so prone to come casually to your word, with our minds flitting from one thing to the other and then seeing your word in front of us. So we pray that you'll grab our attention and humble our hearts, because we need your word more than we need food and drink. We need your word, it's life itself. So please help us, speak to us by your spirit. Help us understand and humble ourselves and respond. We pray you'd bring forth fruit from your word this morning, like the parable. We pray these will be seeds sown on good hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The sea can be a bit of a fearful thing, can't it? I'm not sure how much experience you have of the sea. I don't have heaps of experience of ocean going. I've heard a number of people talk about Majimba Island off the coast here and what it's like to get around the back. Those of you who have been out that way, people have told me it's just not comfortable. You lose sight of the beach. The sea's coming right in. It's washing you onto the rocks. It's just a little moment that reminds you of your fragility. We're not really designed to be water creatures. So I wonder if you've had experience of being afraid of the ocean or the water. I had an experience when I was in grade 5, I think it was, where I thought I was drowning in a swimming pool. I'm not 100% sure if I was or wasn't, but I thought I was, and my friend had to rescue me. I was freaking out. Yeah, we're not designed to live in water. Sometimes we're afraid. This passage brings us really face to face with that reality. But it's not just a story about a storm and a boat. It's a story about our fear and what difference knowing Jesus makes to our fear. So let's read these few verses. Mark chapter 4, verse 35. That day when evening came, he said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. It's been a couple of weeks since we were in Mark. Jesus has been teaching beside the sea. He's gathered there. If you remember, they pulled a boat up and he hopped on the boat as a bit of a platform so that the huge crowd could hear him. So he's been teaching and preaching there. And so we get the impression then that at the end of that period of teaching, at the end of that day's teaching, he's there in the boat with his disciples and he says, "Oh, why don't we go over to the other side?" The other side of the lake is the region called the Decapolis. It's a Gentile region. We're not sure why Jesus is heading over there. It's possible he's looking for a respite. It's been a contentious period of ministry. He's been facing opposition. We're not told, but he leaves the crowd behind and only the disciples are with him. So it's actually a rare occasion in this period of Mark where there's no great crowd listening. It's just the disciples in the boat. There were some other boats there and they don't come into the story again. They sort of sound a lot like an eyewitness detail, don't they? There's a few details in this story which makes you think, yeah, this was based on eyewitness testimony. And they took him along just as he was, which is an interesting phrase. Gives us the impression that perhaps they didn't go back to land, didn't gather any supplies, just sort of Jesus said amen from his preaching session and said to the disciples, "Let's go," just as they were. And the disciples, they're fishermen. They're experienced. They're in their comfort zone. So you can imagine them saying, "Okay, Jesus, he's a landlubber, he's a carpenter from Nazareth up in the hills. He's out of his comfort zone, but we're here." 12 experienced, well, not all 12, but most of them experienced fishermen, no props. It is evening, a little bit doubtful time to try and sail across the Sea of Galilee, but leave it with us. That sounds nice, doesn't it? Evening on the water, floating across the lake, there's some other boats there. Anyway, it didn't turn out that way. Verse 37, a furious squall came up. The waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Just like that, we go from a sort of a situation of safety and predictability to a situation of desperate need. So a furious storm blows up. The Sea of Galilee is a unique place. It's 200 metres below sea level. The whole Jordan River flowing all the way down to the Dead Sea is like a very low area on the Earth's crust. So 200 metres below sea level. Now, just 50 kilometres north of the Sea of Galilee is Mount Hermon, 3,000 metres above sea level. Permanent snow caps, and you can see it from the lake. So you're there in the lake, 200 metres below sea level, it's always a bit warmer. You know, the lower you are like that, it's a warmer climate. But within sight, there's the snow-capped mountains. So within 50 kilometres, that's a lower point than exists in Australia, lower than Lake Eyre, 50 kilometres away, a higher point than exists in Australia. So it's remarkable geography. And one of the things that happens there still to this day is that these wild storms can blow up, because the cold air from the mountain, kind of, especially in the evening, falls, the warm air from the lake rises, and the turbulent geography means these storms blow up out of nowhere. Apparently, these days, they call it the shark. The evening easterly, it's called the shark. They've given the wind a name. It's a bit like the Fremantle Docker. The wind has a name because this is what it does. So they're sailing across, and out of nowhere, this wild storm blows up, and the waves are breaking across the boat so that it was nearly swamped. 150 years ago, archaeologists dug up a boat nearby the Sea of Galilee. And it's a remarkable, you can look it up online. It's very intact. It's about 8 metres long, kind of from one of the screens to the other. That's about the size of the boat. 8 metres long. It's only about 2 metres wide, a little bit more than that. It could fit about 15 people in there. So that's not a very big boat for a wild storm to be blown up. The waves are breaking over the boat, nearly swamping it. Swamping is a evocative term. Swamping means the water inside the boat is nearly level to the water outside the boat. And that's it. If the water in the boat gets to the same level as the water outside the boat, your boat is underwater. You're sinking. So the waves are breaking over this pretty small wooden boat, which is loaded up with at least 13 of them, pretty near maximum capacity. The water inside is filling up. The disciples, all of a sudden, their confidence is in trouble. That you can imagine, they're desperately trying to bail the water out of the boat. They're desperately trying to keep the boat faced in the right direction, because if the boat turns side onto the water, it's just going to get flipped over. They're fighting for their lives, literally. Swimming wasn't a recreational activity in this day. Swimming, the ability to swim, was uncommon. Not to mention the fact that they're in the middle of a sea in a violent storm. So they're really facing death. Verse 38, Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. Jesus was sleeping at the back of the boat. He had a cushion of some kind. Perhaps, not sure what it was, but was it the sail folded up or something? Perhaps it was just a cushion. He was sleeping there in the middle of a violent storm. How does that work? Well, one implication we easily overlook is the fact that he must have been exhausted. He's been teaching all day. Ministry has been very intense. As the course of Mark's gone on, he's been trying to get a break at different times, and it's been frustrated because the crowds are so attentive. We forget the fact that Jesus was human, fully human, and he had the same kind of human limitations that our human bodies had. Jesus got tired. Perhaps you can find encouragement in that as you go through the normal daily life and experience tiredness and so on. So Jesus is sleeping. But not only the fact that he's tired, who sleeps through a violent storm? Just relax, sleeping like a log, not even disturbed. There's an indication of a trust and a confidence in God there. If God's in control, I sleep soundly. It's a very biblical idea. Psalm chapter 3, verse 5 and 6. I lie down and sleep. I wake again because the Lord sustains me. I will not fear, though tens of thousands assail me on every side. Psalm chapter 4, verse 8. In peace I will lie down and sleep, for you alone, Lord, make me dwell in safety. Jesus' confidence, his trust in his Father, that's just what it was like. Clearly, he didn't have trouble sleeping. He's like the farmer who sowed the seed. He spent the day sowing the seed, and now whether he sleeps or whether he wakes, the seed grows and bears fruit. Jesus is sleeping well in the middle of a violent storm. The disciples are not quite as peaceful. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" You can imagine the situation. It's a violent situation. This little boat is going up and going down. They're hanging on. They're bailing. They're trying to steer the ship. Jesus, they're like, where is Jesus and how is he? What is he doing? He's asleep. Jesus, don't you even care? We're dying here. They cried for help. That's the right thing to do. They're getting to know Jesus. He's not an ordinary person. They're getting to see his authority. They're understanding that he is unique and on a mission from God. So they go to him for help. Excellent. They also accuse him of not caring in the moment. But those, do you think afterwards they regretted? Don't you even care? They're cutting words, aren't they? Have you ever said those in a bad moment? Have you said those to someone that you know cares? But in your own pain or fear or hurt or confusion, you've thrown it at them like a weapon. Don't you even care about me? It's understandable. They're facing their death. They did turn to him. I love the fact that Jesus, it's just, can I say water off a duck's back in the storm? He doesn't pull them up. He doesn't say, of course I care. Well, look, think of all that I've done for you. No. He puts it to the side because he cares for them. And if we put ourselves in their situation, I think we can identify with their fear, their terror. Verse 39, he got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, quiet, be still. The phrasing's, it's rough, actually. Waves, shut up. And then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. Instant calm. We've had this position where the boat is rocking and rolling and turning and they're trying to save it and there's water everywhere, and Jesus just wakes up, stands up, says, quiet, be still, and just calm. Have you had that experience where you're driving in a wild storm, like a really serious Queensland storm, and you have to pull over on the highway under an overpass? And that moment where you're sort of driving and your heart sinks, you go, I can't keep driving, I can't see 10 metres ahead. There's an overpass, you pull over under the overpass, and all of a sudden it's peaceful because you just drive out of the rain. You had that experience? It's something like that, but on a whole nother level. Just like that, the rain stops. It's a remarkable story. Now, the way Mark tells it seems very intentional, echoing a couple of Old Testament accounts of something similar. So turn over with me in your Bibles to Psalm 107. We'll spend a moment here, so it's worth turning there. Psalm 107. You open up your Bible right in the middle and drop it open. You'll be there and thereabouts. While you're finding it, Psalm 107 starts with the phrase, give thanks to the Lord for he is good. His love endures forever. Psalm 107, as you turn your way there, it's a thanksgiving psalm. The next line is, let the redeemed of the Lord tell their story, those he redeemed from the hand of the foe. So this psalm, it goes through the experiences of different kinds of God's people as they tell their story of thankfulness because God is good and he's redeemed them. So Psalm 107 talks about those wandering in desert wastelands. Verse 10 talks about those sitting in darkness and in chains. Verse 17, some who suffered affliction for their iniquities. Then verse 23, Psalm 117, verse 23. Someone out on the sea in ships. They were merchants on the mighty water. They saw the words of the Lord. They saw the works of the Lord, his wonderful deeds in the deep. For he spoke and stirred up a tempest that lifted high the waves. They mounted up to the heavens and down to the depths. In their peril, their courage melted away. They reeled and staggered like drunkards. They were at their wits' end. Just sounds exactly like the disciples on the lake, doesn't it? Experts, right in their comfort zone of their field of trade training. And then they're going up and they're going down and their courage melts away and they're reeling and staggering and they're out of ideas. Verse 28, Psalm 107. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. And he brought them out of their distress. He stilled the storm to a whisper. The waves of the sea were hushed. They were glad when it drew calm. And he guided them to their desired haven. It would be impossible for Jesus and the disciples not to have been aware of this passage. And God, in his providence, in his working through Jesus, we have to take it that he set up this situation intentionally. It corresponds so clearly with this Old Testament song of praise, this experience that God's people have had. Danger of death. The storm has got them at their wits' end. They cry out to the Lord and he stills it. They're hushed and calmed. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds for mankind, says Psalm 107. Let them exalt him in the assembly of the people and praise him in the council of the elders. The lesson of Psalm 107 is that when we face overwhelming experiences that wash away our capacity to cope, we can trust that God is still in control. We trust that he has his purposes. We'll be able to praise him and thank him for his salvation. That's the story. We cry out to him, and though he'll still allow, we know it from elsewhere in Scripture, though he'll still allow trouble and difficulty in our life, at the end, we know his will be done and we can trust him. But there's a more fundamental implication of Psalm 107. And this happens all the time through the Gospel of Mark, so often that we just miss it. And that is, what Jesus does in Mark chapter 4 is what Yahweh does in Psalm 107. Again and again, it's a one-to-one correspondence. Yahweh, God in heaven, speaks and the storm is calmed. In Mark chapter 4, Jesus, God on earth, God incarnate, speaks and the storm is hushed. As soon as the disciples' minds were clear enough and the penny dropped, at some stage, whether it's instant or a little bit later, they're realizing Jesus just did what only God can do. Jesus just did what only God can do. Can you think of another story from the Old Testament where there's a wild storm and people's lives are in danger? It's the book of Jonah. Flip back over to Jonah chapter 1. I reckon this one's about three quarters of the way through the Bible. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. So it's the fifth one of the minor prophets. Jonah chapter 1. Perhaps you're familiar with the story of Jonah. While you flick your way over there, Jonah's a prophet. God calls Jonah to go preach his word to an evil enemy of God's people, the Assyrians. And Jonah doesn't want to. He rebels against God and flees. He gets on a ship heading in the opposite direction. He's a rebellious prophet. So he's aboard the ship, and then in Jonah chapter 1, verse 4, then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God, and they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. It's a storm. There's one of God's people with a whole lot of pagan sailors, actually, on the ship, in danger of death. This frail human vessel is about to be overwhelmed by the powers of the sea. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. The prophet is sleeping. The captain went to him. This is in Jonah chapter 1, verse 6. The captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us so that we will not perish." Here's the accusation. How can you be asleep? We're dying here. Call on God. So the sailors then in the book of Jonah, they cast lots to work out what the problem is, and they realize the problem is Jonah because he's rebelling against God and fleeing. And Jonah tells them, "You're going to have to throw me into the ocean. I'm the one fleeing God. I'm the cause of all this. I'm endangering all of your lives." The sailors don't like that idea. They try another plan. They have to submit in the end to God's control of the situation. And so they cried out to the Lord, verse 14 of Jonah chapter 1. "Please, Lord, do not let us die for taking this man's life. Don't hold us accountable for killing an innocent man. For you, Lord, have done as you please." These pagan sailors have to submit to God's sovereignty. He's in control. He's in control of the oceans. He's in control of his prophet. He's in control of them. And they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, Yahweh, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. Only Yahweh has power over the storm. These pagan sailors are desperately praying to their own pagan gods, and they're powerless. They have to concede Yahweh is the one who controls this. And as a result, the storm is stilled and they worship him. because Jonah cried out to God in the midst of it. Now, God wasn't finished with Jonah. As I'm sure you recall, God sends a big fish and Jonah's story continues on. He doesn't die. But the lesson of Jonah chapter 1 is that God is in control. Jonah was running from him, but God is in control. The sailors are trying to resist God, but God was in control. But there's some differences, though, to the story in Mark chapter 4, aren't there? There's a few different differences. One which I really note is that in Jonah, the storm is stilled when Jonah cries out to God. But in Mark, the storm is stilled when Jesus speaks. It's direct. Jonah prays, Jesus speaks. Because again, the same lesson is there. God has power over wind and waves. Jesus calmed the storm because Jesus is God incarnate. Jesus is God with us. Jesus is God on earth. So the lesson of this calming of the storm back in Mark chapter 4, as we move our way through the book of Mark, the lesson is another level of the lesson that's been there week by week, the authority of Jesus. But in the next few weeks, we'll see his authority at another level, authority over nature. We'll see his authority over a legion of demons. We'll see his authority over death itself. His authority on a new level. He can speak and wind and waves will obey him. It reminds us of Genesis chapter 1. Creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, the water. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, and order came from the chaos. Creation itself is a story of water, chaos, unformed. And God speaks. And creation itself reorganizes itself according to the word of the Creator. When Jesus speaks because he has the authority of God himself, because he is God himself. Colossians 1:15. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for in him all things were created. Heaven, earth, visible, invisible. Did the wind and the waves remember the voice of their Creator? Well, they didn't, because they don't have a mind. They can't remember things. But the power of the Creator spoke, and the very atoms of his creation rearrange themselves according to his will. That's the power of Jesus. The world did not create itself. It did not reorganize itself to bring about order and human life. God created it. Father, Son, and Spirit. Jesus, the Son, was there and spoke, and the world came into being. He owns it because he made it. He owns us because he made it. This is the authority of Jesus. All this is what was unfolding in the middle of a chaotic storm when these sailors were as close to death as they'd ever been. And Jesus stood up and said, "Peace, be still," and the storm was still. So at that point, Jesus has a few words to his disciples and they have a few words with each other. It's questions. Questions flying around. The waters die down and a few questions are asked in the calm. So let's ask the same questions and see where they lead us. The first section of this passage points us to one of the themes of Mark. Who is Jesus? Christology is the category for that. We're getting to know him, knowing Jesus. The second section, the last two verses, then point us to the second big theme of Mark, which is what does it mean to follow him? Discipleship. So verse 40. He said to his disciples, we imagine the moment, perhaps the water is still kind of running out of the boat into the water. Perhaps they're still kind of getting their balance and looking around and wondering what just happened. And he said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" It's a bit of a strange question, isn't it? Was there ever a more obvious question asked? Why are you so afraid? We were going to die, Jesus. We were just like moments from death. They're afraid of dying. They were afraid because they're afraid of dying and they thought they were going to die. So is it a rhetorical question? Why were you afraid? Did he not mean them to answer it? What's his point? Well, his point was, hey, I just stilled the storm with a word. You don't need to be afraid. Okay, why were you afraid? Look, it's fine. I was here. I'm in control. In that case, that's kind of what a rhetorical question like would mean. You don't need to worry. But I don't think it was completely just a rhetorical question, or a question you ask but don't expect an answer. I think he really wanted them to examine their hearts. Why? Why are you so afraid? It's a pretty good question. What is making you afraid when you don't need to be? That's the question for all of us today. You're afraid sometimes. Sometimes fear actually takes over your life. Sometimes fear takes over your decisions. Sometimes you're so afraid you can't think clearly. You're afraid of people reacting to you. You're afraid of people being angry or rejecting you. You're afraid of loss, of losing things that are important to you. You're afraid of dying. I'm afraid of all of those same things I just mentioned. But Jesus asks us the same question. Why? We know how powerful he is and how his authority. Why are we so afraid? Jesus' second question is a loving, powerful question. He follows right up. He's like, if you don't have an answer to that, let me point you in the right direction with another question. Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? He connects the fear the disciples are experiencing with their lack of faith. He's been asking them about faith. This is a question that comes up a few times in Mark. He's asking the disciples about their faith, their lack of faith. So what's his point? Why are you so afraid? Connection, lack of faith. Faith and fear are connected. If we had more faith, we'd be less afraid. That seems to be the idea that he's getting at. If they knew him as he truly was, if their faith in him reminded them at the right moment and in the right way of how powerful and loving and caring Jesus was, they needn't have been afraid. Fear and faith don't go together. Faith overcomes fear. So some implications. The disciples in the story of Mark so far, they're the insiders. We've had this over the last couple of weeks. Parables, the meaning of parables. Jesus speaks to his disciples. He explains the message, the secret of the kingdom clearly to them, but to those outside he speaks in parables. Remember Jesus' family who came to find Jesus and they had to wait outside, and Jesus said, my family are those who obey my commands. It's quite a confronting message. There's the outsiders and there's insiders. Everybody just doesn't just be Jesus' friend because they have warm fuzzy feelings about him. No, you need to repent and believe and trust his kingship. That's what makes you an insider. Okay, these are the insiders. These are the best of the best. This is the hope of the church. And they just keep failing again and again. I think there's some encouragement for us. They were paralyzed by fear and forgot their faith at a key moment. So hopefully that helps you and I admit our fear and not try to just sort of keep up a brave face and never actually admit any kind of failing, because that's a fantasy. We have to admit our struggles. But more importantly, if you have faith in Jesus, you don't need to fear. He's in control. You're part of his kingdom. For eternity, you're under his authority. He will work all things for good. He's in control. He will be with you. Though suffering and loss may come, as suffering and loss would come to these disciples, there's ultimately nothing to fear, because nothing that's ultimately important is threatened by anything that can happen during this life if your faith is in Jesus. A biblical theme I've heard is the most common command in the Bible, although I didn't do the research, is that command to not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Be strong and courageous. Do not fear. Again and again and again and again throughout the whole of the Bible. Do not be afraid of people. Do not be afraid of circumstances. Jesus is with you. Let me read to you from Isaiah 43, 1 and 2. But now this is what the Lord said, he who created you, Jacob, he who formed you, Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. Fear not. God says, I've redeemed you. No matter what comes, you will not suffer loss. That's true for martyrs as they stood suffering death in Jesus' name. That's true for Christians as they suffer extended ill health. That's true for us as we suffer loss. He is with us. He's redeemed us. He's in control. We don't need to fear. Verse 41 takes us to the final moment in this profound experience of learning that the disciples went through. So Jesus has said to his disciples, why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? They were terrified. He just said to them, why are you so afraid? I've just saved your lives. It's all good now. It's peaceful and calm now. And they're terrified. Why are they terrified? Because they asked each other, who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. So do you see what's happened? They were terrified of dying, of being out of control, of losing their lives. Jesus saves them, and now they're afraid of something different. Their fear has shifted. They're not afraid of dying anymore. Now they're afraid of Jesus. And they're looking going, I mean, I knew he was powerful, but really, who is this guy? How can he speak to the wind and the waves and they obey him? They feared a great fear. That's the literal expression, which is translated, they were terrified. It's like a double fear. They feared a great fear. And now they're asking a new question. They're not asking, don't you care? That's settled. They're asking, who is this? So how does realizing who Jesus is reorder their fears in that way? That's what happened. They've got a fresh vision and a picture of who Jesus is, and it switched their fears all around. And the things they used to be afraid of, they're not, and now they've got a fear of him. They've realized the implications that we saw in Psalm 107 and Jonah 1, although they're not quite ready to accept them just yet, but they're getting there. Only God can calm a storm. Jesus is God. They're knowing Jesus better and better. And the more they know him, the more there's a right fear growing in them. This is the key. When we hear the encouragement, faith and fear don't go together. The stronger your faith, the less you'll fear. A natural inclination is to focus on our faith. And we turn inward and we start thinking about our own hearts and we go, is my faith strong enough? I need to strengthen my faith. If I had a stronger faith, I wouldn't fear. And it's a dead end. Our faith won't ever be strong enough. We're looking inward. It's the exact opposite to what we should do. What Jesus is saying is, look to me. Look away from yourself. He says to us, look away from ourselves and look to Jesus. And the more we fill our minds with him and our vision and our understanding of how great he is, the less we'll fear. Do you see the danger of twisting it into a human way? We don't need to go down a rabbit hole of trying to examine our own faith. We'll never get a good answer to that. Because it's not the strength of our faith, it's the direction of our faith. It's the fact that our faith is in Jesus. Growing to know him more and more in knowledge and joy, in worship, in understanding of him, the less we'll fear. So that's the first step. Overcoming fear and strengthening faith is seeing Jesus clearly. They came face to face with God in the flesh and they were rightly fearful. And that fear drove out their fear of anything else. His majesty, his power, his otherness. He's different. He's not just like me. They realize they're in the presence of someone so far beyond them. And we should fear God in this way. It's another biblical theme. There's a huge biblical theme running all the way through the Bible. Do not fear. There's another huge biblical theme running all the way through the Bible. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So how does that work? Do not fear because I am with you, but the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Well, it's pretty straightforward, isn't it? When we fear God, we won't fear anything else. When we fear God, we won't fear anything else. If you're outside of Christ, if you're rejecting his invitation to repent and believe, this is not encouraging for you. It just remains a warning, because at that point you realize he is awesome and powerful and just and righteous, and I should fear him, and I'm his enemy. And that's a bad place to be. So if you're outside of Christ, come to him, repent and trust him and put your faith in him and throw yourself on his mercy. If you're in Christ, if you've trusted him, if his death has covered your sins so that you're no longer under judgment, you still relate to Jesus with a right fear. You cannot control him. His ways are higher than your ways. Hebrews chapter 12 talks about the faith of Israel, and Hebrews 12:21 talks about Mount Sinai, the sight being so terrifying that Moses said, "I'm trembling with fear." But as Hebrews 12 unpacks our invitation to come to Christ, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, thousands upon thousands of angels, we come to God, the judge of all. And what's the outcome of coming to him in all his glory and mercy? "Since therefore we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." That's the kingdom Jesus invites us into. Repent and believe and submit to me as your king. And when we enter that kingdom, it's not like we just go, "You beauty, pressure's off. I don't fear anything. I don't fear Jesus. He's just up there saying I'm all good, so sweet." It's not how it works. "Let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." That is why the disciples are terrified, because all of a sudden they've just realized who Jesus is. And they've just realized how they stand before him. And they've realized, "Oh, I'm so unworthy." We've seen this in Isaiah chapter 6. Harrison presented it to us a couple of weeks ago. A vision of God just destroys us, humbles us, before it lifts us up again. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We don't control God. C.S. Lewis has a famous image for this in his Narnia books. Perhaps you've heard it. And in those books, Jesus is represented by Aslan the lion. He's a majestic lion. He's powerful. And there's these few moments where the characters in those stories are confronted by the lion and they're terrified because it's a lion. And they say, "Is he safe?" And the people who know him say, "Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king." Or in other times in those stories, they ask that same sort of question, "Is he safe?" And the answer is, "Oh, he's not a tame lion. He's a lion lion. You don't control him. You're rightly nervous. But he's good. He's the king." So that's the response that Mark chapter 4 invites us into this morning. It's always been the response of God's people. Exodus 14:31 describes the experience of the Israelites after they saw God's power demonstrated in the midst of death-threatening water as they crossed the Red Sea and they saw the seas destroy their enemies. At the end of Exodus 14, "When the Israelites saw the mighty hand of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him." There it is. They saw his power. We feared him and we put our faith in him. Maybe that explains the incredible courage that these very disciples would display as the years went on. As they would just stand before governors and kings and they'd say such incredible things as, "We should obey God and not man." As they faced death and they boldly spoke and their opponents looked at them and thought, "These men were with Jesus." They weren't terrified any longer. They'd seen everything there was to see. They'd seen the power of Jesus completely unveiled and they understood. They'd rightly feared him and they needn't fear anything else. So it's a good question to ask us as we wrap up. What do you fear? What sort of fears leap up, grab you by the throat at the wrong moment and lead you down a track of responding poorly and worrying and letting your fears and anxieties take over? That's a good question to ask. And a better question to ask, the second question that you need to ask then, is who is Jesus? And why am I so afraid? And if I know him and he's my king, have I any reason to be afraid? And that'll lead you to get to know him more and more. And that'll lead you to take every fear to him. And just to respond in prayer. Daily, weekly, I mean, our hearts are broken and fragile and they leap all over the place at the wrong things, and they will until we're with Christ in glory. So it's not as if this is some easy message which will just remove your fears this morning. But you take them to him again and again in your prayer. Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? Who is Jesus? Even the wind and the waves obey him. For those who have repented and trusted in Christ, he saved us from death. Just as surely as he saved these disciples from death in the storm. He saved us from death through his death on the cross. So I'll pray in a moment and then we'll share communion together, which is a great moment of seeing Jesus again clearly and reflecting on the greatest sacrifice he ever made, the biggest display of his power ever, that on the cross he took onto himself the consequences of sin for every person that will trust in him. And then he rose to new life again. We see his power. Who is this? God himself, who laid down his life that we might live. So let's reflect on the cross together in a moment as we share communion. Let's reflect on the fear of the Lord and worshipping him acceptably with reverence and awe. Let's reflect on how much he cares for us. Even though we throw it at him sometimes, don't you even care? Don't you hear my prayers? And he just lets those go and he says, I died for you on the cross so that you could live. Let's let our faith be strengthened as we gaze upon Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, we confess. We've seen you. We've had less opportunity to see that these disciples had. And yet they still feared. And we still fear. We thank you that we know more of you than they did. We know that you died on the cross for us and rose to new life, and yet we still fear. So we acknowledge to you the fears that rule us sometimes. Give us a fresh vision of you. And thank you for Jesus. Let us see afresh who he is and all that he's done. As we share communion this morning, as we see the bread which represents his body, broken for us, the death that he died for us, the cup that represents his blood, shed for us. Let us see with reverence and awe all that our Saviour has done for us. I pray that you'll humble us today and then lift us up. Humble us in our neediness, lift us up in your grace. I pray that you will give us a fresh sight of Jesus this morning. In his name we pray. Amen.